This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
That is here for this program, this conference, and we are grateful to the hosts and to the guests and to our guests that came from abroad for giving us this time. But alhamdulillah, these programs and these conferences, they're important because, you know, post-Western enlightenment, there is a prevailing ideology, a prevailing way that people have been looking at the world before that and how people see the world after that. And it's important that we as Muslims understand the paradigm that have shifted, right? The outlooks, the worldviews that have changed. And we need to understand what aligns with our deen and what contradicts our deen. Only then will we be able to make better decisions. You know, we will be able to go forward according to the wahi that is given to us when we can understand that what it is that contradicts what we have been given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and what is in line with it. Now we'll be diving into liberalism, one of the prevailing worldviews, ideologies, political ideologies, really. It's a political ideology, but then it has repercussions in your culture and looks and how we view religion, our beliefs. And then it, even in the modern world, in the current times, it has effects also even in language. But we'll get into all of that, all of the details, what it is, what we mean. You know, we've had a lot of questions coming in. What do you mean by why you guys want to talk about liberalism, you know, Democrat, Republican? So, inshallah, we'll get into what we're actually talking about. It's more of a philosophical discussion, and we hope that, inshallah, it's insightful for everyone that is here. Throughout the program, inshallah, we want everybody to think their questions, listen, and form it. You know, they'll have questions that come up. There is a link, inshallah, that they can go to and put their questions in, and inshallah, their questions will be answered throughout the program. The guest we have with us today, the first talk will be given by our esteemed guest, Mufti Tufail Nuruddin. He's an instructor at Bayt al-Hamd Institute in New York, and he's have to mention that he's Canadian as well. But he graduated from the esteemed institution of ilm and knowledge, Darul Uloom Azadil, from where he got his alim degree, and he did ifta. And right now he's pursuing a PhD, or a master's degree, sorry, in Columbia University. And inshallah, the other guest that we have, I'll introduce him now as well, is Mawlana Shakir al-Rahman Mia. He's the Imam of the Islamic Center of Burlington, Massachusetts. He got his alim degree from Darul Quran wa Sunnah. He has a bachelor's degree in psychology from the City College of New York. So inshallah, they'll be giving the talks, and then there's me as well. It's kind of odd for me to introduce myself, but everybody knows I'm from Jordan Islamic Institute, and etc. So inshallah, I'll also be giving one of the talks. But I request everyone, inshallah, to lend an attentive ear and, you know, listen carefully to what's being said, what's being taught. Really, this is a teaching. And inshallah, you can post your questions to the link that will be provided. Jazakumullah khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Inshallah, we'll request the first speaker to pick up, inshallah. Jazakumullah.
وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا. أما بعد،
dear Fector brothers, elders, youngsters, sisters, and dear Ulama-i Kiram, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. So inshallah, what we will do is, we'll get straight inshallah to our presentation and introduce basically what are we talking about. A lot of people might wonder, when we talk about liberalism, what are we talking about? Right? And that's the first thing that I kind of want to present to us. That when we talk about liberalism, then we are not talking about conservatives and liberals, political parties, the reds and blues, Democrats and Republicans. That's not what we're talking about. In essence, what we are talking about is philosophical liberalism. And inshallah, throughout today, you will learn what liberalism is, how it affects us, the plight of Muslims throughout the world, and what's been happening to us. You see, because we see a lot of individual, particular instances of oppression, of need, poverty, suffering. We see all of these as individual instances, but they're all connected, and we'll see how they're all connected today. And when we talk about philosophical liberalism, whether it's Democrat or Republican, they both subscribe to this ideology. So this is also something that we want to make clear. Now, you already did get a little bit of an introduction to what liberalism is if you read the flyer properly, right? Maybe most of you didn't, but if you actually looked into the flyer and you saw what it said, it's a man-made religion. How is it a religion? Inshallah, we'll also go into that. So, the first session, inshallah, that we'll have is, why do we care about liberalism, right? First, we should define, to begin with, what liberalism is, right? And inshallah, you will hear the other speakers also talk about this, but the way we define liberalism, and they define themselves, it's the promotion of freedom, equality, and autonomy of the individual. So, we have individuals, everyone has freedom, everyone is equal, and everyone is autonomous. And when we first hear this, it sounds like something amazing. It sounds like, of course, we are all free. We want a world that in which we're all free. We want a world in which, we're all equal. We want a world in which we're all autonomous. But what we will do is we will take this nice, banner, and we'll go a little deeper in it. We'll analyze it. What does it really mean? And can we truly be any of these three things? So the short answer to why should we care is because it affects us in all aspects of life. How it affects us, inshallah, we'll see, right? If we go back to the definition, then we see that it's the promotion of the freedom, equality, and autonomy of the individual, right? So in essence, it promotes individualism. If you look at a lot of liberal societies, like for example in America is a liberal society, and inshallah, Asadullah will talk more about the genesis, how liberalism it started as an ideology in the European lands and how it was brought to the US. But America is an example of a liberal society. Now, you might notice this, that there's a lot of focus on the individual. If you look at the Human Rights Charter and the 30 articles that are there, it talks about the rights of the individual. And similarly also, if you look at the US law, right? For example, some people, especially that come from more traditional societies, like people that come from back home, or even Muslims in general, sometimes we might wonder, why are we giving so much priority to what this one person wants or needs versus what the society actually needs, right? And we'll see today that Islam, it doesn't promote individualism. What is individualism? It's the fact that I am important. My needs are important, my rights are important. People should respect what I need and what I want. And we'll see that Islam, on the other hand, promotes communitarianism. That my needs will be fulfilled once I start looking at everyone else's rights. And think about this, it's like a magical formula, subhanAllah, that Rasulullah ﷺ brought for us, that if everybody cared for the other, then everyone's needs are fulfilled. Does that make sense? If I care about you and you and you and you, and you care about me, and you care about me, and you care about me, what happens? Everyone's rights are fulfilled. The opposite is that I look for my rights. That what are you doing for me? What are my needs? You should fulfill those needs, right? And you think that, and you think that, and everyone thinks that, and we're all just looking for our needs. But Islam teaches us that let's look at the other first. And we'll see many instances where the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they cared for others more than themselves. And there are many instances like this, right? One very famous incident, you know, that Hazrat Shaykh Muhammad al-Kariya, he mentions in the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, one Sahabi, he had a goat head. Very famous incident, right? He had a goat head. And before, you know, cooking it and eating it himself, he thought that, you know, maybe my friend from this the Sahaba, maybe he'll need it more. And he gives it to him. That person feels like, you know, maybe this other person will need it more, and he gives it to him. And that goat head goes around 7 families before it comes back to the initial family. Right? Like that, we also see, you know, on the battlefield. One Sahabi is dying, right? And what does he do? He needs water, his cousin is bringing water to him, and he needs someone else that's wounded and he's looking for water, he says, no, go to him first. And that Sahabi, he runs to this Sahabi that was wounded, and he sees someone else that was wounded and he wants water, so he says, no, go to my brother first. By the time he reaches the third person, that third Sahabi dies. He tries to come back to the second person, he also passes away, comes back to his cousin, and he also passed away. Right? So we saw that, you know, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the Sahaba radiallahu anhu like this as well, right? يُؤْثِرُونَ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ وَلَوْ كَانَ بِهِمْ خَصَاصَةٌ. That they give preference to other people, even though they might have a need. And we see many, many, many occasions and instances like this amongst the Sahaba radiallahu anhu. If one fundamental change that we can see that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam brought to people, it was this. Right? This is one of the fundamental changes that Rasulullah ﷺ brought to society. People before him, they always used to want their rights and their wants and their needs, and the rich and the powerful, they would prey on the weak and the poor. But Rasulullah ﷺ came and he changed all of them. He created this fraternity, this brotherhood, this compassion, this unity, this love. Right? So liberalism is the opposite. Liberalism focuses, okay, you're a 5-year-old child, let's talk about what rights you have and what your parents owe you and what they can do and cannot do to you, right? You're a parent, you're a woman, let's talk about your rights. Let's see what everyone else owes you, right? And in Islam, it's the other way around. We see what we have to do for others. So if we look at communitarianism in Islam, we'll get in a little into, you know, financial laws. You know, many people are interested in Islamic finance, so we'll just take some bit of Islamic finance and financial ethics, and we'll look at how Islam actually promotes communitarianism, right? So, in fiqh, people that are, you know, acquainted with fiqh, they'll know this term of hubn fahish, right? Which is basically when a person sells, buys and sells. In a capitalistic ethos, in a liberal society, in economic liberalism, obviously we know that there are different types of liberalism, right? There's, you know, social liberalism, economic liberalism, political liberalism. And political liberalism, as Maulana Asadullah mentioned, it's what affects us the most, but inshallah we'll delve into a little bit of each one of these. So in economic liberalism, free market, however you want, you can sell something, right? And if people want it, they can buy it. And we saw many examples of this, for example, during COVID. You guys remember when, you know, people were stocking up like tissue papers and like hand sanitizers? You guys remember? And on Amazon they were like selling those for like crazy prices, right? And this kind of profiteering, it's something that, you know, economic liberalism will tell you, it's fine, it's a free market. You put the price, if someone buys it, they buy it. Doesn't matter what the need is, right? It's not until you go in fabric, it's actually haram, right? You cannot do excessive profiteering to take advantage of people. And there are many other examples of this. For example, ihtikar. Ihtikar is also a legal concept in Islamic financial law. Ihtikar means that a person who is from the suburbs, who owns a farm, and he is the sole manufacturer or producer for a certain type of produce. And what he does is he hoards it so that the market prices go up like crazy, so that he can sell it for a higher price, right?
So this is ihtikar. Ihtikar is also haram. Sahih Muslim, the Prophet says in the hadith, al-muhtakiru mal'un. The person who does ihtikar, he is actually cursed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there are many, many other hadith like that. Like that, there's also a legal maxim, a qa'ida fiqhiyya, that says al-ghun bil-ghun, right? Al-ghunnu bil-ghun. Very, very common sentence. If anybody studied al-hidayah or any kind of advanced fiqh, you'd hear it all the time. Which means that basically a person can only earn profits if they also have a share in the risks. If they share the risks, then they can earn the profits, otherwise it becomes haram. So like this, we see throughout Islamic financial law, and you know the biggest one that we know of is riba. Right? What is riba and why is it haram? A lot of people ask this question. Right? Now, why did Allah make interest haram? Right? It's so difficult to buy properties and to buy cars without getting into riba. Why is it even haram? Right? And if you look at it philosophically, you will see why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the deep wisdom behind why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so, you know, to the point that he says, فَإِلَّمْ تَفْعَلُوا فَأْذَنُوا بِحَرْبٍ مِنَ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. That if you don't obey the laws of usury, of interest, then declare war on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why is he saying this? Why is there so much, you know, people can commit zina, people can commit, you know, murder, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't say this to those type of people. The person who engages in interest is saying, فَأْذَنُوا بِحَرْبٍ مِنَ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. Why is there so much, you know, emphasis on this? And if we look at what interest is, you really break it down, what happens is that you have a poor person, right? Who borrows? What kind of person borrows? One who doesn't have money, right? So he needs to borrow money. So this is the needy, the poor. And then who lends? Someone who has excess money, right? He has, you know, his financial settled and he has some extra money that he can lend to somebody, right? So that's the rich. And when you have interest, it makes sure that the rich keeps getting more and the poor has to give even more. And he becomes even needier. Does that make sense? So it kind of, you know, separates and widens this gap between the rich and the poor. And this is why it's known as a type of zulm. It's a type of oppression. And in Islamic law, any smallest type of riba, this is why it's not only haram, but there are very, 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 very harsh hadith against someone who engages in that. The Prophet ﷺ says in one Sahih hadith that it's worse than committing zina 36 times. Right. So this is why, because it creates this kind of volume in society. And let's remember that Islam focuses on the entire community. Right? We want a healthy society. We want a healthy, united, you know, compassionate community. I also argue that this is not something that only Islam has. If you look at any kind of traditional society throughout history, throughout mankind, you will see that the focus was always on not the individual, but the family and the community in general. When they have like tribal systems, there was a focus on the tribes, right? And through the tribe, you would see the individual also be strengthened. In English, actually, we have the same, right? That it takes an entire village to raise a child. So when we understand that we are not just individuals, rather we are, and we'll go more into this when we talk about the contradictions of liberalism, but when we realize that we're not just individuals and we're connected to others, then we will see that throughout history, all other societies also thought the same. So if you look at, you know, communitarianism in indigenous traditions, so since we're in North America, if you look at the indigenous native tribes that lived here, then you'll see that Simon Lemoyne, he was a French missionary. So they came from there and they wanted to colonize the local people. And one thing that surprised them, and he says that there are no hospitals that are needed amongst them. Because there are neither mendicants nor paupers. Basically, there are no poor people, as long as there are rich people amongst them. So if there's even one rich person, then that suffices for the entire village. Right? A whole village must be without corn before any individual can be obliged to endure privation. So we see that if anybody had anything, that means the entire village has it. Nobody thought of this like, okay, this is my wealth, and I'll hoard it to myself. Rather, you know, what can I do for my village with it? What can I do for my tribe with it? What can I do for my community with it? So they didn't need, you know, hospitals, because as long as there was one person who was able, financially able, then he would take care of the rest, right? And they also had this this idea of how you conceptualize wealth. The way they understood wealth that it was demonstrated by how much leaders gave away to people, not by how much they hoard. How do we define wealth today? If somebody is asked, what is a wealthy person? What are you going to say? What's a wealthy person?
Anyone? A lot of savings.
Hmm?
A lot of savings.
A lot of savings, right? High net worth, right? That's how we consider what this person is. Which is funny, actually. If you think about what that actually means, that means the more a person is not able to spend, the more they can just keep and have like a big number, and it's just there. It's sitting. It's not being used. Then this person is rich. Like truly, this person is successful. Which is, if you think about it, it's really funny because wealth is not something that is intrinsic. It doesn't have intrinsic value. We don't care about wealth for wealth. We care about wealth because of what it can get us. Like money is there as long as you can get something with it. If today it was announced that the US dollar is worth nothing, what do these papers mean? Absolutely nothing. They're good for maybe writing on them. You can make like nice shapes of them. That's all, right? Wealth or money is only there if you can buy other things with it. And you can do other things with it. And this is truly what, you know, economic liberalism has confused for us. We also argue that in Islam, liberalism is against the fitrah. And the reason for this is because when we define liberalism, we say that every individual is free, right? Every individual is independent, it's autonomous, which is untrue. In essence, me and you, we are all dependent upon each other. And if you think about it, the way we know this in Arabic, the word insan, does anyone know where an insan, what's the masdar, what's the root word for an insan? Let's take someone who hasn't studied Arabic. Did you ever hear it in any speech or lecture?
Forgetful? Like?
No, this was actually a common fallacy. A lot of people think it comes from nisyan, which is wrong. They say an insan, you bother an insan, insan, and no kathir on nisyan. It's actually not true. If you look at the root letters, nasya and, you know, anisa, it's two different root letters. Does anyone know? It comes from al-uns. Al-uns means love. The nature, the inherent nature of human beings, and in anthropological studies, they've also shown that we are actually cooperative beings. And in cognitive studies as well, if anybody takes any, you know, random course in the philosophy of cognitive science, you'll see that what makes human intelligence so unique is our ability to cooperate. So we're cooperative beings. We can communicate, we can talk to each other, we can do projects together, we can build things together. This is what makes us unique. If you compare like dogs and cats and like, you know, crocodiles, they're not able to do it at the level that we can do it. They're not that sophisticated in their cooperation. So by essence, by our fitrah, by our nature, our human nature is against autonomy. We are not autonomous beings. Another proof, if anybody here is Bangladeshi, is anyone here Bangladeshi? Are you Bangladeshi? Okay. How do you say human being in Bangla? Manush, right? Manush is actually taken from the Arabic word ma'nus. And ma'nus again is a being that is loved and cared for and close to, that we feel closeness to. Right? So we see that within our languages, it's integrated as well. That we are social beings. We are people that, you know, are interdependent. What happens to a person? I mean, maybe most of you are not like, you know, PhDs in psychology, but I can ask you this very basic question. Everybody will know the answer to this. What happens to a person if you leave them in solitary confinement for like 12 years? You put them in a room, let them have their food and water and everything, what will happen to them? They'll go crazy. They'll go insane. Why? Because by nature, we are not individualistic beings. So this whole idea of autonomy is false. It's completely against our fitrah, completely against our human nature. Along with that, there are also inherent logical contradictions within liberalism, right? The question was, why do we care about liberalism? You'll see why. Because it's incoherent. It's unnatural, it's incoherent in its system, right? So this whole idea that we are all equal. Are we all equal? Who's equal? You're equal to me. We're all equal. We're not equal. Every two individuals that are born are essentially unequal. Some people are born into rich families. Some people are born into poor families. Some people are born in America. Some people are born, you know, back home. Some people have certain economic advantages. Some people have certain economic disadvantages. Some people are born stronger, right? They have more muscles. Right? Some some people, mashallah, they're Pathan, they grew up and they're already built, right? And some people, they're not so built. And you have some people that are intelligent, as they're born, they're just naturally intelligent. Intelligence is not something we want, it's not something we work hard for, right? We're born like that. Another person is not that intelligent. So we are inherently and fundamentally, we're unequal. Now Islam caters to that. Islam acknowledges that. Islam says, we know that we're not equal, how do we deal with it? But liberal society will have you believe that, no, we're all equal. And then what does equality even mean? And there can be different understandings of, you know, some liberals can say that what is understood by equality is equality of opportunity. Is that true? Do we all have equal opportunities? We don't all have equal opportunities, right? Every definition that you can bring of equality will fail. And we'll see the contradictions and the incoherences in them. Likewise, you know, the statement, we're all free. Now this sounds really nice on paper. Like, we all want to believe that we're free. Are we truly free? You know, Karl Marx, was very, very well known in economic philosophy and just as a philosopher in general. He actually understands capitalism as a form of modern day slavery. Because we can pretend like we're all free, but are you free from your jobs? Can you live? Like, if you never work a single day in your life, you can live? You can't live. So in essence, you are dependent and you are unfree from certain hierarchies. There are certain people above you that can tell you what to do. Like, if your boss tells you have to come in at 8 o'clock, what time do you have to come in? 8 o'clock, right? Are you free? You're free to make your own choice? No, like, you're my boss, it's nice and cute, but like, today I'm gonna come at 10 o'clock. Can you tell him that? But today I felt like, you know, I'm a free person, so I can come at 10 o'clock, you can do that. Some people can do that, maybe they're their own CEO or they're you know, and this is what everyone tries to achieve, right? Financial stability. But as you try to achieve that, you'll see that you become, more of a slave than actually a person who is working with a W-2, because now you have to work 24/7 to build this startup. You need to put even more hours. So in essence, we're not free. Are we free from society and structures? Like, if a person decided that I don't want to be under any kind of political government, right? Liberalism tells you you can be free. You have the freedom to choose, and they'll tell you, like, okay, you don't like this political structure, go to another country. But what if somebody has a problem with all politics, and they want to be truly free? They don't want to work under a government. They don't want to be under any, bound by any laws of society. Can they do that? Where can you go? Where can you go? Is there any parcel of this land that's not under some kind of political authority? Where can you go? You can't go anywhere, because wherever you go, there's a political structure, there's a nation state there, and it has its laws, and it has a whole system that you have to follow. So what are we actually free from? So we see these inconsistencies and these kind of incoherences. It sounds cute on paper, right? Like, we're all free, we're all autonomous, but are we truly, right? And we're all equal, right? And we talked about this, that we see that in truth we're not all equal, because, you know, different people have different opportunities, different people have different, you know, cognitive abilities, some people have different, you know, physical strengths, and so on and so forth. So now what we want to look at is, what does Islam say about all this, right? Islam tells us that, for example, the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, أَدْدُنْيَا سِجْنُ الْمُؤْمِنِ وَجَنَّةُ الْكَافِرِ. So Islam already defines for you that as long as you're in this dunya, you're in a prison. أَدْدُنْيَا سِجْنُ الْمُؤْمِنِ. However, if you want to achieve true liberty and true freedom, then that world is coming for you, right? And that's what we have to work for, right? In this world, you can't fly. There's a world that's coming where you can fly. In this world, you know, you can't just wish for a huge castle and a really nice ride. You can't just wish for that. But there's a world in which you can have that. You will have true freedom, true liberty. So Islam basically is being realistic with us. It's telling you that you do operate under certain, you know, parameters, but if you work hard and you do what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be pleased with, then you will achieve freedom at some point. The big clash between liberalism and Islam, though, comes exactly at this point, that other religions, they limit themselves as to where they can speak, right? Like, for example, if a person is a Christian, Christianity doesn't tell you how to operate as a political force. Some tell you, be a certain way to your neighbor, be a certain way to people, you know, come to church on these days, and this is what you have to do, this is worship, this is how you pray to God, you know, and so on and so forth, this is how you seek forgiveness, and it's all nice, right? But Christianity, what it doesn't tell you, for example, you know, what are political laws, what are financial laws, what kind of sales can you actually, you know, perform, what kind of loans can you take and give to people? As a husband and wife, what rights do you have upon each other? There's very basic laws that are mentioned, but when it comes to details, there's nothing. Now, Islam, on the other hand, is an entire worldview. Islam will even tell you what is an ethical way of going to the washroom. SubhanAllah. If you look at the hadith in Jami' al-Tirmidhi, Salman al-Farisi radiallahu anhu, he encounters a group of Jewish people. And the Jewish people, they try to make fun of him, right? He's in Medina to Munawwara, there's already native Jews there. And they're trying to make fun of him. They say that your prophet even teaches you how to go to the toilet, how to relieve yourself, how to answer the call of nature. And they try to mock him, they try to laugh at him. And Salman al-Farisi radiallahu anhu, with pride, he says that yes, my Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also teaches me how to relieve myself, how to clean myself. He teaches me hygiene. So Islam will tell you even how to eat. What's an ethical way of eating? What's an ethical way of, for example, sharing food with people? What's an ethical way of cooking? What's an ethical way of walking and talking to people? What's an ethical way of being with your children? What's an ethical way of eating? All of this is not offline. So it's not a religion. I always say this, that the word religion is a very bad word for Islam, because it's not a religion, it's a worldview. It's an entire way of life. It doesn't just tell you, you know, what to do on Sunday or on Saturday. It tells you exactly how to be throughout your whole life. It's a holistic system. And on the other hand, liberalism is also like that. Liberalism also tells you how to live your life. And this is where the fundamental clash comes in, right? Liberalism will not have as many problems. They have a problem in general with religion, but they don't have as many problems with Christianity, Judaism, Hinduism. As a matter of fact, the more the religion is very abstract, the more it's likable. Like, for example, Buddhism, right? Like, Buddhism really doesn't tell you much about a whole lot of things. It tells you, for example, you know, like meditation and what kind of philosophy you should be operating with and so on and so forth, what kind of mindset you should have. But it has absolutely nothing to say about, for example, how you go to the washroom or how you, you know, what your financial structure should look like, what the economy should be like. It has nothing to say on those things. So because of that, the more abstract it is, the more, you know, liberalism actually likes it. So that's the fundamental problem, this clash. And inshallah, in the session, the final session in which I'll be speaking, we'll go into detail. We'll go into exactly what Islam says about, for example, you know, like a legal system, what it says about the scientific methodology, right? What is an Islamic scientific method, right? We'll compare all of that. We'll actually have a chart that goes into all of those details. Now, this is the biggest reason why we should care, right? That liberalism, in its definition, it tells you that we're all free to do whatever we want, except that we cannot subscribe to anything other than liberalism. And if you do, then you have no more rights. Then we will do whatever it takes. And inshallah, more in detail about this, you will see that the founders, you know, the founding fathers of liberalism, you will see what they say. For example, you know, Hobbes and John Locke, what they have to say about people that don't abide by a liberal system, that are not within, you know, a political structure that they describe. As a matter of fact, they used, if you read it, it's extremely racist, but they used the natives, the indigenous people in America as an example, that, you know, they're in the state of nature and they don't have these rights. They don't have a right to property, they don't have a right to safety, and therefore you can do whatever you want to them. Because in essence, they're not even treated as humans. Right, and so that's where their you know, political and military ethics come in. So if somebody doesn't subscribe to liberalization, what happens? There's violent and military means that are taken. We say that, you know, a woman cannot cover themselves. This is a liberal way of seeing things, that she can wear whatever she wants. If you don't like this, then we will come to you. Right, we will take our entire military and we'll bully you. We'll force you until you start believing those things as well. And if not, then we'll choke you economically. We'll stop any kind of aid. We won't give you any kind of aid. We won't trade with you to the point that, you know, there's poverty and hunger in you see people dying from those, you see that kind of suffering, right? As long as you don't subscribe to our mentality, this is what we'll do to you. So as much as you know there's freedom, there's actually a big lack of freedom. And then via social acceptance, right? So the nafs, unfortunately, is a certain way, and that's our test, that we like to be free. The nafs, the way it is in its essence, is that we don't like to submit. It's hard for the nafs to submit to anything. And the entire definition of Islam is to show submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his system. And we trust him and we love him. Why? Because he is the programmer. He is the engineer. And he has made us. And he knows how our cognitive system works. And he knows how we would thrive and succeed. He knows what kind of society would be, to make us happy, would bring us that kind of success. Right? So that's basically the essence of Islam. Similarly, there are educational stratagems, and this is, I think, something that needs to be researched a lot more. I have a few papers that are written on this, that you will see that if political and military means don't work, then liberalization happens through the education system. Muslim nations or Muslim countries will be, their entire education system will be changed. And this you can actually find Lord Cromer, so I listed him in the presentation. Lord Cromer, he's actually a very well-known British official that was sent to Egypt. And he has an entire book in which he actually describes what kind of educational policy should take so that the minds of the people can be changed. And similarly, in the Indian subcontinent as well, when the British went, and this happened really throughout the world, right? If you know about, in America, you all know about the boarding schools, right? Everyone knows about the boarding schools? And Carlisle, right? No? Never heard of this? SubhanAllah, this is like national news. But actually, it was a bigger thing in Canada. So there were many, Americans are usually late to acknowledge these things, and Canadians are supposed to be nicer, so they apologize for everything. But basically, there were residential schools, boarding schools, in which native children would be taken from their parents and then brought into those boarding schools, and all of their systems would be changed. Like, they weren't allowed to speak their native languages, they had to speak English. They weren't allowed to even actually communicate with their family members in their own languages. They weren't allowed to wear any kind of traditional clothing, they had to wear Western clothing. And there are actually really nice books that academics have written where they actually show comparisons, like before and after. What did the native kid look like when he was with his tribe and then when he went to the boarding school that they turned him into, right? Table manners, for example, they weren't allowed them to eat traditional food, to eat in traditional manners. Rather, they had to sit with the 36 utensils that the British provided them with, and so on and so forth. So basically, the whole point of the education system was how we can turn them into us. And there was actually a very well-known official in the US Army who was known as Richard Pratt. And he said this, kill the Indian, save the man. Kill the Indian, save the man. So you have like a very good man, save him, but remove the Indian, the indigenous native person out of him. So this was basically the idea that how can we erase people's identities, replace it with European identities, and let them know that they are subjugated to us. Right? So the last form that we see is mass media. So through the news, through films, and so on and so forth, liberal ideologies are also spread. You will see that throughout films, you'll have a certain depiction of what Muslim people look like. You'll have a certain depiction of like what African tribes look like. You'll have a certain depiction of what like South American tribes look like. And you will also have a depiction of what white man looks like. And so through mass media, a lot of ideas are also infiltrated. And mass media is not only accessible to people here, but throughout the world. So you'll find this, that you'll find throughout the world, if you go, people aspire to be like the white man. They want to be fair in their skin, for example, right? Fair is all of a sudden considered beautiful, right? Their aesthetic definitions have been changed as well. And then their clothes, they want to look like, the white man. Their manners, their speech, they want to speak. If they see a person who can speak like fluent Arabic and another person who can speak fluent English, you all know who they consider, more educated and more sophisticated. So this is basically, my conclusion that the biggest incoherence and the biggest contradiction that you'll find within liberalism is that it's not liberal at all. It's actually very, forced. It's very, you know, kind of shut down your throat. And that's my conclusion. Inshallah, we have the rest of the day. We'll see how liberalism started. We'll see what its effects are on Muslim societies and where we can go forward from that, inshallah. And we'll talk about some decolonial and de-liberalizing systems and methods that we can use to, first of all, acknowledge what's happening and what ways we can go forward. Inshallah, if there are any questions, we'll take these questions now, inshallah.
Can I ask a question?
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakumullah khair and Mufti Khair for your speech. So, the brothers and sisters who have been at our events before, you know the way that we take our questions. So, we have a link, ask.projectrikia.com, and it's a Google form. You can just submit your question, and we'll alternate between brothers and sisters. So, the brothers can even stand up and ask their questions if they want, or they can submit their questions anonymously on the form, and the sisters can also submit, and inshallah we'll alternate. So inshallah we can get started with the brother. So please give your name and ask your question.
Yes, my name is Sayyid Al-Kalima. I'm from Pakistan. And I have a certain question.
Go ahead.
Huh?
Go ahead.
You can hear me, right?
Yeah, if you want to come forward a bit, it'll be easier to hear.
All right, so you mentioned, I just want to say one thing. Islam is the best religion, but we are the worst Muslim. And you mentioned about, give the example of the Sahaba, one wants to give the water to another, to tell them, everyone died. What do you think about that one? It's good or bad? If the first Sahaba can drink the water, he may save the life of the second and the third. If you will go on the airplane, but they tell you, I'm not saying you should not take care of each other, you must. But whenever you're going on the plane, but they say, first you have to take care of yourself. Take the oxygen, then you can help the other. So you think a good example, everybody dies. If one can drink the water, then he survive. He can save the second and the third. Your second part about when the COVID was going on and you said, there was some kind of a shortage of supply and the price was go up. I'm from Pakistan. What happened when the Ramadan comes and the Eid comes, then the prices go up. But here in this country, when the Christmas and the New Year comes, the prices go down. I do a lot of shopping during that time. The third thing,
There's no problem with your questions. Mm-hmm. I just want to do one at a time.
Okay.
Because if I take too many, it's going to be hard to cover them all.
So we'll start with the first question, the incident of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu, right? Three people, so the question was, would it have been better for those three Sahaba not to, sacrifice the water and give it to the next person, and maybe the first person would have lived and he could have helped somebody else out. Just like in planes, they say that put the oxygen mask for yourself first and then help the person next to you. If you look at that, there are a few ways to look at it. Number one, the person is still wounded. Just because they drank water doesn't mean that they can go help someone else, right? If your arm is cut off, I think you have bigger concerns than going and providing medical aid to someone else. That's one thing to look at. The second thing to look at is, in Islam, we don't consider, life has a huge importance, but it's not the ultimate. Because we also, the way we see death is just a portal to another life, a bigger life and a different kind of life in which we have access to more things. So I understand that, especially nowadays, we have this mentality of life is the end of everything. In Islam, we don't see a life as the end of everything. We just see it as a continuation into a different realm. So for those Sahaba, they didn't consider as important for them that, I must live on. Rather, if that meant that their brother could live on and they could be the last one without it, that's just their own personal preference, right? So there's not an issue with that. But I think it still goes back to the first point, which is a practical aspect, that could they have really helped other people? And, finally, what I would say is that obviously this is a case-by-case scenario, right? Me and you can sit here and we can hypothesize as much as we want and theorize what could this person have done and so on and so forth. But at the end of the day, like in the heat of the battle, they had to make certain decisions. Islam does consider actually these aspects that you're mentioning. We call it al-hasl al-dararain. There's actually a legal tool just for this, that which one has the bigger harm. And the fatwa actually goes according to, you know, which one will take the lesser harm. So we have these legal tools in Islam. I was just providing an example. So I think it's a good question, but I think this is the way we can look at it. Second question you had is about, during COVID, the price gouging that happened. So what happened is not exactly what you mentioned. It's not that there was a shortage of supply. It's a demand that was created. Like some people were going to Walmart, buying all the, you know, hand sanitizers or as many tissues as they could, and then reselling it for a higher price. There's a difference between the market changing and you purposefully causing that change in the market and forcing people to pay more. Now you're right, maybe in Pakistan, you know, certain things happen, but Pakistan is not an example of like what an Islamic economic system would look like. Pakistan is not too much different than America. The entire world has been liberalized. That's exactly what our thing is. The entire world lives on a capitalistic, you know, secular, liberal society. So as much as we want, we don't really have a practical example today of what we aspire to do is look back at the way of the Sahaba and see how we can, you know, recreate those systems here. So I don't think, you know, comparing Pakistan and America is a good example. Rather, what we should look at is what is the idealistic, you know, which is basically the Sahaba of the Allah and the Da'i Iman, and, you know, the example of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and that's how we should compare.
So, like, you know...
Before you actually follow up, I'd like to go through the other questions as well, and you can ask yours again, because I don't want to just make this be a one-on-one. So the next question I'll take from the sister side. So the question from the sister side, is Islam opposed to modernity?
So just to preface that, I mean, it would be good for us to keep the question related to the topic. But it depends what you mean by modernity, and Islam is never absolutely contradictory to any of these philosophies. Like, is Islam completely opposed to capitalism? No. Is it completely opposed to socialism? No. Is it completely opposed to liberalism? No. There's a lot of intersections. There's things that Islam will say that we will also say. Like, for example, if we talk about, like, you know, like equality in pay, right? The pay gap. Is the pay gap problem, right? It's like basically men and women doing the exact same job, but you're paying men more. And Islam is an advocate of that. Islam will tell you that based on the labor of the person, you pay them equally. You don't cause this kind of injustice where just because somebody's a woman, you pay them less. So you'll see a lot of, you know, you'll see a lot of things that we share, but there's also a lot of fundamental differences. Just because we find like some commonalities, it doesn't mean that we accept the whole system wholesale. It also means we don't reject the system wholesale as well. There's a lot of good aspects that you'll find in liberalism, but there's also a lot of aspects that we must reject as well. So Islam, depending on what you mean by modernity, in some senses it does oppose it, and in some senses it doesn't. It doesn't oppose it, but you'd have to define modernity first for that.
Question from the other side. You have described how liberalism is antithetical to the Islamic worldview. Does that mean that Islam is closer to its philosophical counterpart, socialism/communism?
So again, the answer is no. The point that we're making, well, first of all, liberalism is not necessarily, like, its philosophical opposition is not necessarily communism and socialism, because those are economic, stances, right? So you can say it's capitalism opposed to communism or socialism. But Islam has its own philosophy. Islam has its own system. Islam has its own set of ethics. It has its own political philosophy. It has its own, you know, metaphysics and its ontology, epistemology, right? It has its own system. And inshallah, in the last talk, this is actually what we're going to discuss. We're actually going to go through the specifics. We're going to see what Islam says about some of these things, and what the liberal or modern worldview says, and where the clash comes. So the answer is no. Like, it doesn't mean that it completely aligns itself with socialism. In some aspects it aligns with capitalism, in some aspects it aligns with socialism.
answer. I'm not satisfied with your answer. And I'm going to ask you one more question. There's the problem. You said Islam, I think that Islam is the best religion. And as I told you, we are the worst Muslim. You said we have the ways of going to the bathroom and cleaning and everything. I have personal experience when I visit Islamic countries, they have the worst bathroom. Why do you have the Christian and the...
Yeah, so I think the brother answered the question and I'll summarize it. He said that just because we are able to point out instances of people not following Islam in Muslim countries,
that understand.
Yeah,
that
because Islam, right here, we're talking about things at a theoretical level, right?
No, every single Muslim country, they have the worst bathroom. Maybe the Dubai, they are now doing it. And he also mentioned that as a Muslim, for us just to, for I think the word is not for us, like kind of the exam, right? And for the those who are the non-Muslim, they have a, why we say like that, why we don't get successful in the life and help other people. That's the reason we are behind for this question.
So what, can you give the question in one sentence?
Okay, question is, he mentioned that for us Muslim, this word is kind of the exam of something, you know, like, imtihan, you know, the exam,
yes.
And we shouldn't get, I think, the comfort or the wealth or something like that. Our wealth is in heaven, something like that.
Who said you can't become wealthy in this world?
No, you said something like that, you know, the women Logan, what are the women? I don't know if you said something like that, I'm not able to recall.
So he said, he mentioned that he was not, when he said that this dunya is like every person here is restricted,
right?
And a believer, he accepts right from the beginning that a believer has these restrictions. Whereas liberalism makes it seem that the person is free in this world. So it doesn't mean that, you know, don't do anything in this world, just accept your shackles and live like subjugated and then only aim for the akhirah. It means in light of the next world, you know, this world that you have shackles, but you still try, you can still try to achieve in this dunya as well, right? But the real life is the akhirah. That's what he was mentioning.
So I have a last question. What is your thought about those who are doing 5 or 10 umrahs and, you know, like a 6 or 7 hajj, and those who is doing 1 hajj and 1 umrah and the remaining money is distributed to the poor people? Which one is better?
I want to keep the questions focused on liberalism. I'm sorry to do this, but I don't want to have like a continuous, back and forth. So one question, one sentence. Let's try to keep our questions clear, concise, one sentence and focused on the topic. And inshallah, then we'll go like that. So I'm going to take one more question from the submissions. So you mentioned that interest is wrong, and today Islamic Bank is doing the same, just changing the name to profit. They don't share the loss. Is that completely Islamic? Also, if the commodities are being sold and we agree to pay a certain amount, is that the same as borrowing cash and paying cash back?
I think that's a really good question. I don't understand the second part. Can you repeat the second part?
Also, if commodities are being sold and we agree to pay a certain amount, is that the same as borrowing cash and paying cash back? Like cash on cash?
It's not the same. But in any case, I think the question is that when we go through Islamic banks or Islamic financial schemes, you're kind of replacing the terms and calling it profit. That's not exactly what happens actually at all. It depends what kind of model you're following, whether it's a mudarabah scheme or a mushabaka scheme, or is it an ijara mutanakasa. There are different types of schemes and there's nuances to those. However, I do agree with the overall broader philosophy, which is the fact that even if you've used these legal systems, these financial tools that Islam has allowed us to use to still sell the house or the commodity at a higher price, then in essence what we're not doing is going back to the original system, right? The original system was like this. The original system is this: the price of this house is $400,000. Somebody lends you $400,000 and pays you back $400,000. So at the end of the day, you're buying for $400,000. And you're right that whether it's a or a Musharaka scheme, at the end of the day, you're still paying a larger amount. Like if we hindsight, if we look in 25 years, you've still paid like, let's say, $800,000 with the profit and the the original price. So ideally, it shouldn't be like this. However, Islamic banks do go through certain struggles for which reason they actually have to subscribe to these. I don't work for an Islamic bank, so I'm not going to, you know, represent them. But there is a lot more nuance to this. If you're interested in knowing more about this, I do suggest you take like a brief course in Islamic finance, and you study under you know, people that are specialists and fuqaha. And inshallah, those will be clarified. But I do agree overall, like all scholars will agree that it's not ideal. The way we have Islamic banks today is not ideal. We should have community-based systems where, you know, actual real qalb is given, qalb hasana, the way it was in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it was given. There are models like that exist throughout the world. Like if you go in South Africa, there are families or communities that get together and they will all pitch in some money, and the first person's house will be bought, and then, you know, second person, third person, fourth person. So everyone ends up not paying any extra amount. So I think those are actually better systems. But inshallah, we need to work towards building those models. Actually, some ulama, alhamdulillah, very recently we've been thinking about, you know, creating systems like that and make Quran that more successful, inshallah. So I think the question is a good one. Philosophically, I would agree that we're not ideally where we should be.
Jazakumullah khairan, and inshallah we'd like to invite our next speaker. We'll have a question and answer session after every session. So inshallah I'd like to invite Mawlana Asadullah.